It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter is asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know that Sundays are coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scar. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sundays come. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping. His body stumbling. And his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning. And evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nailed my Savior's hands to the cross. They nailed my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raised him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father. Left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My king yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered, and Satan's just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is a coming.
And you just have to say, well, right? People ask questions. Where is God? My child is dead. My town is flooded. My wife is sick. My husband just left me. I have no food to feed my children. I can't find work. I wish I were married. Does God understand? Does God care? Has God ever faced pain and suffering? Can God be my judge? Does he love me? Patrick was a troubled teenager living in Switzerland. He didn't like church, Christians, or Jesus. His life was a mess and he was addicted to drugs. One night, high on drugs, he jumped off his balcony to the hard ground below. His friends called the ambulance. The ambulance officers were unable to restrain him in order to help him. So the police were called. Addicted, broken, without hope or purpose. What now for Patrick? His mother, a Christian, sent him off to a six-month discipleship course with YWAM in Perth. He didn't like the course. He still didn't like Christians, and he didn't believe in God. But one night he called out to God in prayer. He asked God to show himself if God was real. The day after his prayer was Good Friday. He turned up to the service, and so did God, as he always does. When Patrick heard the story of Jesus' terrible suffering and death, he realized that God was real and that Jesus loved him. He said he broke down in tears. There he was on Good Friday and put his faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, the Easter story, the last few chapters in Mark's account, the conclusion of this series, we've been heading to Jerusalem, the account of his death and his resurrection brings us hope and a future. I want to briefly tell that story with five images. The first one is the cup. And we start back a little bit. It's not Good Friday. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane, literally meaning, Gethsemane means a place of crushing, a place where the olives were crushed for their oil, but a different type of crushing was about to take place. And the meaning took on infinitely deeper meaning when Jesus knelt there to pray. Thursday night, his final night, Jesus in the garden. It's about 9 o'clock in the evening. He had had dinner with his disciples, and he begins to act strangely. You see, up to this stage, Jesus has been the man in control. You read the gospel and you watch him methodically move from place to place, in control of raising the dead, in control of healing the blind, in control of feeding the masses with a little bit of food. He's in control. He casts out demons. He's in control. And now, Mr. Control is in emotional pain and sorrow. He is grief-stricken. He is broken. He needs his friends with him. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. The Son of God, the Son of Man who'd come from heaven to earth, is deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Not a little bit of sorrow, to the point of death. "This is hard to take," he is saying. "I'm not sure how I'm going to get through this. Stay here and keep watch. I want my brothers here, my disciples, the ones who've journeyed with me. Stay with me. I don't want to be alone." The man who was fazed by nothing is now floored with sorrow. What's going on? Listen to what he cries while he's on the ground. "Going a little farther, he fell to the ground." Picture that. He's not standing confident. He's falling on the ground. He's distressed. He's sorrowful to the point of death. And Jesus, the one who's in control, who's come from heaven to earth, is prostrate on the ground. "Father, if it is possible, pray that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." In Matthew's gospel, it's put a little bit differently. "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." In other words, "Father, there's some other way. We know we've had this plan from the beginning of time. We know, Father, we're about to go to this climactic point in human history where the Son of God dies in the place of the world. But Father, is there some other way?" He knows there isn't. "But not my will, but yours." He's afraid of the cup. What's the cup about? Well, friends, in the olden days, maybe even today, if you wanted to eliminate or assassinate someone, you would spike their cup. Pull out their cup, pour out the wine, throw a little bit of poison, and they're gone. From this term, the cup came to represent serious suffering or disaster. And in the Old Testament, the cup became the symbol of the disaster God would bring on individuals and whole countries who did evil things. In other words, the cup was a way of talking about God's crushing judgments. Jesus was sorrowful because he was going to suffer God's judgments. He was going to drink the cup. Which is strange, isn't it? He's going to drink a cup, but Jesus has lived the perfect life. He doesn't deserve to drink the cup. He doesn't deserve God's crushing judgments. But we do. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As hard as you try, you fall short. The picture is sinning and falling short is the picture of a guy with a bow and arrow aiming at a target, and he pulls the arrow as far back as he can with all of his strength, all of his energy, thinking, oh, I can meet the target, I can not sin. And he pulls the arrow and he shoots, and it always falls short, doesn't hit the target, misses the mark. That's what it means to sin, to miss the mark, miss God's standards. You always fall short as hard as you try. And then you try again with all of your strength and all of your energy, and you pull back that arrow and you think, I've got it this time, and you let it go and you watch it going thinking, no, drop short. We see our failures in Syria. We see it in Iraq. We see it in Afghanistan. We see it in Nauru. We see it in Nigeria. We see it everywhere. And we see it in our communities. We see it in our families. And if we are honest enough, we see that sinfulness in ourselves. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. So why is Jesus going to drink the cup? Because it is not possible for the cup of God's anger to pass from you and me unless Jesus drinks it for us. If he doesn't drink it for us, we suffer judgment for eternity. As we watch Jesus pray in agony in Gethsemane, he has every right to turn his tearful eyes towards you and me and shout, this is your cup. You're responsible for this. It's your sin. You drink it. Gratzunas, you drink it. But he doesn't. That cup should rightfully be thrust into my hand and into yours. But he doesn't thrust it there. He drinks it and he says, it's all for you. It's all for you. It's all for you. I love you deeply. I would drink the crushing cup of God's judgment so that you could be forgiven and be free in Christ. Does God love you? The heart-wrenching prayer and anguish in the garden proves that he does. Now, on this heart-wrenching night, Jesus looks beyond the darkness of the cross to the glory of the resurrection and salvation to the lost. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Friends, in the summer of 1980 in Miami, a 38-year-old woman named Judith Bucknell was stabbed to death and strangled. What is interesting about her, as well as the sadness of her death, was the diary that she kept, a painful epitaph to a lonely life. Judy was not on drugs. She never went to jail. She was not on welfare. She was not a social outcast. She was respectable. She jogged. She hosted parties. She wore designer clothes and had an apartment that overlooked the bay. But she was lonely, desperately lonely. I see people together, she wrote, and I am so jealous I want to throw up. What about me? What about me? She writes in her diary. Though surrounded by people, she was on an island. Though she had many acquaintances, she had few friends. Though she had many lovers, in fact, 59 in 56 months, she had little love. She wrote, who is going to love Judy Bucknell? I feel so old, unloved, unwanted, abandoned, used up. I want to cry and sleep forever, she writes in her diary. A clear message came from her aching words. Though her body died from the wounds of a knife, her heart had long died before from loneliness. Loneliness. It's a cry, a moan, a wail. Can you hear it? The abandoned child, the divorcee, the empty mailbox, the long days, the longer nights. A one-night stand, a forgotten birthday, a silent phone, a broken heart, an aging widow, a failing body. The cry I've heard, the cry of loneliness all around us. But friends, I want to say to you that the most gut-wrenching cry of loneliness in history came not from a prisoner or a widow or a patient. It came from a hill, from a cross, from a Messiah. It was the cry of Jesus on the cross. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's hanging up there, nailed to a cross. He's lifting up, pushing up on his legs so he can breathe, so he doesn't suffocate. And in the midst of that pain, he calls out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" God, I'm alone here. God, I knew it was going to be hard. That's why I was praying in the garden. But God, my Father, you're not here. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. It's a psalm of a righteous man who is suffering. And Jesus takes that psalm and applies it to himself, because here is a righteous one, the most righteous one, feeling deserted, forsaken by his Father. He takes upon himself our sin. The Father turns away, and a crushing judgment comes on the Son. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why does he say on the tree? The Greek word used here for tree is xylon, meaning a piece of wood, a post, a lump of timber, maybe even a cross. There's a different word for cross, which is stavros. It's different. He dies on the stick, on the piece of timber. I think he uses that word because the idea of hanging on a tree probably alludes to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And to be aware of that, which pronounces a curse on anyone who hangs on a tree. The picture is hanging on the tree is the symbol that you're under the curse of God, under the judgment of God. And Galatians 3 picks this up, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung up on a tree.'" He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. There is the tree that we've been looking forward to, heading towards the tree that brings victory. Doesn't literally mean a tree. It's a piece of timber that he dies upon. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, a wonderful exchange takes place on that cross. Jesus takes upon himself our sin and our punishment, while we receive in exchange his righteousness and reconciliation with God. There is no better deal in the world. There's no better deal anywhere in the universe. Jesus says, "I die, I suffer the crushing judgment of God in your place, and what you get by grace, it's my perfection, my righteousness, my justification." A wonderful yet costly sacrifice. Remember the story of a young little boy called Jeff, 5 years old, and his family was involved in a car accident. It was a head-on collision with a drunk driver in the days before seatbelts were installed. It was after a visit to his grandparents' farm that his family was driving home at night on a two-lane country road, and Jeff was sitting on his mother's lap on the front seat. I remember those days when we didn't have seatbelts. Anyone remember those days? Right. Used to load up 10 kids in the back of the car to go to soccer training. But he was sitting on his mother's lap, front of the car. He said he doesn't have any memory of the collision, but he does recall the fear and confusion he felt as he was literally covered with blood from head to toe. when he woke up after the collision. Then he learned that the blood wasn't his at all, but his mother's. Whereas in that split second when the two headlights glared into her eyes, she instinctively pulled him closer to her chest, curled her body around his smaller frame, and her body slammed against the dashboard. Her head shattered the windscreen. She took the impact of that collision so Jeff wouldn't have to, and his life was spared. A mother who loved and sacrificed for her son. Friends, when we get to these events, the suffering and death of Christ, we have something far more significant and far more profound than even that. And I wish that I would give my life for my children one day. But Jesus is dying not for his children, but for his enemies. And we come to the cross. Mark 15, verse 37, it told that Jesus died on that cross. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. I love that. It's even there, he's in control. He cries out, then he breathes his last. In John's gospel, we learned that before his dying breath, he called out, "It is finished. It is finished," he says, John 19, verse 30. His work on the cross was complete. He had finished drinking the cup of God's crushing judgment. It's done. It's over. The salvation of the world is now possible. He opened the way for sinners to be reconciled to God. Friends, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." You're all welcome home. He conquered and disarmed Satan and his demonic forces. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Colossians 2:15. Sin is dealt with. Satan is dealt with. Death is dealt with. No wonder he could say it is finished. Job done. But see, Luke's gospel also tells us that wasn't all he said. Luke 23, verse 46. "Father," again, struggling to breathe on a cross, speaking to his father, praying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." To his final moment, Jesus is in control. Despite the pain, the emotional torture he's been through for us, he is still in control. He drinks the cup of God's judgment. He's abandoned by his father. He dies on the cross in our place. And then the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. Mark 15, verse 38. What's that about? Friends, in the temple, between the Holy of Holies and the other part of the temple, there was a huge curtain. About, they say, 60 feet or 18 meters high, possibly 4 inches, 10 centimeters thick. Only the great high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, offering sacrifices for the people. Because of our sinfulness, we could not approach a holy God. But because Jesus has died for us, and at his death, God rips apart that curtain and says, "There's no curtain, there's no barrier between God and mankind any longer. Welcome home. Come on in. Approach your holy God through Jesus and Jesus alone." The curtain is ripped completely from top to bottom. And Hebrews 10, 19 and 22 tells us, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place," that's the other side of the curtain, where only the great high priest would go once a year, "we have confidence to enter that place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God." Sometimes we have been so sinful that we don't think God will forgive us. Some of you sitting here tonight have been so sinful in the past, you've come to Jesus, been forgiven, but you're still punishing yourself for the sins of the past. And on that cross, Jesus already took your punishment. And the Father is not there saying, "Stay out of my temple. I'm putting up the curtain." No, no, no. He says, "The curtain's ripped. You have free access into the presence of God. Come, come." Don't beat yourself with the lies of Satan. Say, I'm not good enough to come. You aren't good enough to come. You only come through Christ. Come to him. Approach him. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus was the ultimate high priest, the great high priest. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You're struggling with sin, anger, drugs, alcohol abuse, jealousy, pornography. It says, come directly to God through Jesus and seek the help that God offers you. And finally, the comeback. It took me a while to find another word starting with C, right? But I found one. Thesauruses are good. On the third day, he rose from the dead. And the angel said, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The late Australian theologian Leon Morris writes, the cross is the victory. The resurrection is the triumph. The resurrection is the public display of the victory, the triumph of the crucified one. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, the resurrection of Christ is one of the foundation stones of Christianity. It was the seal of the great work that he had come on earth to do. It was the crowning proof that the ransom he paid for sinners was accepted, the atonement for sin accomplished, the head of him who had the power of death bruised, and the victory won. And Josh McDowell writes, no matter how devastating our struggles, disappointments and troubles are, they are only temporary. No matter what happens to you, no matter the depth of tragedy or pain you face, no matter how death stalks you and your loved ones, the resurrection promises you a future of immeasurable good. From before the beginning of the world, God is determined to save us through Christ. The cup, the cry, the cross, the curtain, and the comeback. Friends, let us worship our resurrected Saviour. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you tonight for just these profound truths that have transformed our lives and transformed human history. Father, we cannot presume to understand by any means what it meant for Jesus to die in our place, for him to be forsaken, for him to endure what he endured as the perfect Son of God. All we can say is thank you, and thank you. Help us to live our lives in light of the cross and the resurrection. Help us to live for your glory in all things. And help us to proclaim this gospel to all, our neighbours, our family members, our friends, those we work with, those we study with, those we play sport with, those we holiday with, and those throughout the nations of the earth that we have sent our workers to. We thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, can I invite you to reflect for a moment on what God has said to you tonight about what Jesus has done for you. We do have some response cards in the pews in front of you. Let me say first, if you're visiting tonight, we're glad you have joined with us. And if you'd like to find out more about the church, if you'd like us to follow you up, if you can give us your details, we'd love to give you a call and let you know more about our church and its ministries. If you come regularly, there's the regular side, let us know you've been here. You have a prayer need, you have a question. You'd like to do Christianity Explained, or maybe you'd like to be trained in how to do Christianity Explained. If you'd like to be trained in how to do it, please let us know. We'd love to train you, and then release you into doing the work of the gospel in our local community. We need as many people as we can to be ready and available to lead others to Christ. People are hungry. So I said this after this morning, two women said, we'd like to know more. And they're meeting tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. Last Sunday morning, we had a Chinese woman, a Buddhist, converted through Christianity Explained just a couple of months ago, was baptized last Sunday morning. 6 months ago, she was a Buddhist, knew nothing about Jesus. But we need people ready, trained, and available to share God's word with people. I hope you can be a part of that. God bless you.